You will have gathered by now that we're continuing this morning the series that we're looking at 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to those Corinthian Christians. And this morning we turn to chapter 3 and verses 1 to 9. It's found on page 157 of the New Testament sections of the Church Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 9, under the title Milky Way Christianity. One of the central problems which we've seen within this church at Corinth, and which is displayed within this letter, is the problem of the false view that those Christians had of themselves and of their own fellowship. 8 times within this letter, Paul calls them arrogant, puffed up, or proud. That here, as those Christians looked at themselves, at their church life, and at their Christian leaders, they took an exalted and arrogant view of their own nature and life. Now that wasn't surprising, because they had so much which demonstrated the growth and life and effectiveness of Christian living. They had the most eminent leaders in Paul and Apollos. They were so distinct as a fellowship in morality from the society around them, which was a byword for corruption. And they displayed in their life many of God's gifts, so that Paul can say in chapter 1 that they were not lacking in any spiritual gift. It was therefore hardly surprising that these Christians living at Corinth, as they looked at themselves and their church life and their Christian leaders, should have an exalted view of themselves and should see themselves in these high terms. But Paul, as he writes to them, is concerned that they should see themselves as God sees them, and that they should gain a true perspective on their own position. And here, in chapter 3 and verses 1 to 9, he seeks to bring them to a true understanding of the nature of their own Christian lives, the nature of Christian immaturity, and the nature of their own Christian leaders. So let's look at this passage together to see what Paul says to them and what he would say to us this morning. Firstly, he speaks to them then about the nature of Christian immaturity. This is in verses 1 to 4. The perennial problem and weakness of the Christian church at Corinth and throughout church history and in our own church fellowship is the immaturity of so many Christians individually and so many Christian fellowships corporately. The new birth, the start of the new birth, is intended to be a start of a new life, a life of growth into adulthood, into maturity in Christian standing. But tragically, that so often goes wrong. But what happens is we start the Christian life with those at Corinth, with great joy and life, enthusiasm, and yet it somehow gets stuck. And it stops growing, it becomes stunted, and it starts to show all the marks of Christian immaturity. Now that's what happened at Corinth. That's what's happened continuously in Christian fellowships and Christian lives. That's what we often find within our own Christian experience. And so that this church at Corinth should understand what he's talking about and should be able to notice and know what a Christian immaturity is like, Paul gives them 3 marks by which they should distinguish it and see it. The first mark is the mark of the unchanging nature of their diet. You find in verse 1 that Paul reminds them of the time that he first came to Corinth. He came to Corinth and says that he could not speak to them as spiritual men because they were still of the flesh. They were Christian babes, and therefore he had fed them with milk and not with solid food. Now, Paul in this verse is not criticizing these Christians at Corinth. He is simply reminding them of what was historically true. When he came to Corinth, there were no Christians there. There was no Christian community. And so Paul had first preached in the synagogue, and then he had gone next door and spoken in the house next door to the Gentiles. And gradually people had believed and founded a Christian community, a Christian church. But Paul was a wise teacher, and he didn't then proceed to teach them about deep theological understandings. No, he did what we would do. He put them in the equivalent of a nursery class, and he taught them the basics of Christian faith, the basics of God's word, the elementaries of Christian understanding, so that they would grow in their Christian lives until such time as they were mature enough to go on to a more mature fellowship, into the equivalent, I suppose, of some fellowship group. Now, that's what Paul says he did. That's what happened to them. That's what happened historically when he came amongst them and preached and taught. And yet, as Paul looks at them, he notices that something tragically has gone wrong, that they have ceased to grow, and that they're in exactly the same state as they were when he left them. You find this as he goes on, "And even yet you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh." Why, that's their problem. And that's been the problem of many Christians since. Their diet is unchanged from the moment, seemingly, that they came to Christ. That they've never gone on to solid food. That they've always remained paddling in the shallows. They'd never got themselves really immersed in God's word. They'd never really got into studying what God had said. They'd never disciplined themselves to understand God's word and his revelation. They'd never got further than the elementaries of the faith. Now, isn't that true of so many Christians? Isn't that why so many Christians get stuck and find their Christian lives go dead and become immature in their Christian growth? That after years of Christian life, you find so many Christians who are still playing with the elementaries of the Christian faith, who are still treating Scripture rather like a bran tub in which you dip occasionally to take some random prize out of it, or using Scripture to skate over their favorite passages, but never seriously discipline themselves to get into God's word, to study it, to build their lives upon it, to become established in what God has said and what God has revealed. And Paul said that's their problem. They have an unchanging nature of their diet. And that is a mark of Christian immaturity. And the second mark of Christian immaturity that Paul picks out here is the mark of the disunited nature of their fellowship. You find that in verse 3. Here Paul says, "For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving like ordinary men?" Here at Corinth, despite the life and the growth of that Christian community, despite their religious activity, despite the difference that they had from the society around them, yet they were marked in their fellowship by the mark of division and disunity, the mark of jealousy and strife between members. Now, has that not often been the weakness and the pathetic failure of the Church of God and of Christian fellowship throughout the ages? That so often its witness has been dimmed and its effectiveness has been so often cut short because it has been so divided in its nature and so unloving in its character and so disunited in its witness to the world. Now, there's often a confusion about Christian unity, it seems to me. We come to Christ as individuals, and therefore we're very different from one another. We're different in our personalities, our gifts, our natures, our interests. And God's intention is not that we should all grow into the same stereotyped model. He does not plan that we should grow into unity by all being the same, looking the same, doing the same things, having the same gifts and the same interests. That is not God's intention, and that is not Christian unity within a fellowship. Now, what God intends is that with all our differences and with all our individuality, that we should grow together in love and find our differences enrichments to our fellowships, so that we can rejoice in the gifts that others have, which we don't have, that we can rejoice in the differences that we express within our own fellowship and life. It's tragic, it seems to me, when Christian fellowships squeeze people into a certain shape and mold, and how often that has happened in fellowships and in the Christian church. Now, it's a great joy that God wants us to be individuals. He's gifted us differently, and yet he longs that our differences should be enrichments as we grow together in love. But so sadly, so often in the church, our differences, instead of being enrichments, have become causes of division. And they lead to jealousy of one another and strife between members. And the fellowship becomes divided and disunited. And Paul says that is a mark of Christian immaturity. And the third mark of Christian immaturity that Paul here marks out is their human assessment of their leaders. You find this in verse 4. He says, when one says, I belong to Paul, and another, I belong to Apollos, are you not merely men? Why, God had greatly blessed this church at Corinth. He had given them the most wonderful leadership. They had Paul, the great preacher, thinker, and evangelist. Paul had founded their church. Paul had been there for probably 2 years, teaching and establishing that church. And then Apollos had been there. Apollos was evidently one of the most fluent preachers, a man people longed to hear. And here he had been there as their leader. But instead of thanking God for that gift of leadership and listening to their leadership and obeying it and growing in it, what they had done instead was to set their leaders up as if they were more than men. They had started to elevate them in their thinking and been more concerned with their human leaders than with the God that they taught. They had established personality cults, be more concerned with personalities than with God. Now, isn't that, again, so often true in Christian fellowships? That men that God uses find that they attract followings to them. Men, people who elevate them, who become more concerned with them than with their God. And Paul says that is a mark of Christian immaturity. Paul says, oh, if only you see yourself, you at Corinth, with all your arrogance, with all your pride, as you look at your fellowship and you think you're so marvelous, oh, if only you could recognize yourself as God sees you. You have the same dart. You have a divided fellowship. You have a human assessment of leaders. You have the marks of Christian immaturity. And so Paul moves on from dealing with the nature of Christian immaturity to deal, secondly, in verses 5 to 9, with the nature of Christian ministry. Now, I think it's purely accidental on our planning of the preaching series that these verses should have been set for this Sunday, which we use here as Clergy Day. But here in verses 5 to 9, Paul is talking about the nature of true Christian ministry, what Christian ministry is all about. As I prepared this sermon this past week, I found this a great encouragement and stimulus to my own Christian ministry. But obviously, Paul is not just talking about the clergy. He's talking about anyone who has been called to any position in God's church. You may be here as a leader or on a committee of a Christian union in your college or your work. You may be a fellowship group leader. You may have some small ministry that you see within God's church of caring for others. You may be that of teaching in Sunday school or in some other sphere. Whatever your ministry or leadership in God's church, Paul here speaks to us about the true nature and the true mark of all Christian ministry. And as he does so, he finds one word that sums it all up, and it's the word servants. You find it in verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed. Servants. That's the word that describes all true Christian ministry. Servanthood. That was the mark of the ministry of Christ himself. He was the one who came and made himself into the form of a servant. He was the one who lived his life in obedience under the authority of God. He was the one who said, "I am among you as one who serves," and took upon him the mark of a servant and washed his disciples' feet. That is the mark of Christ's ministry. That is the mark of all true Christian ministry in God's church. Christ, as he speaks to the disciples about their future ministries and Christian works, says, "You know that those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it shall not be among you. For whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all." That's the mark of Christian ministry. It's never in terms of power, status, or importance. It's always in terms of care and service. If you've never seen that as the mark of any Christian work that you're involved with, then you've never begun to understand the nature of Christian leadership, because this is where it starts, with the mark of Paul, the mark of Apollos, but supremely, the mark of Christ, the mark of a servant. And Paul, as he tries to unfold to these Corinthians what that really means, tells us five vital things about any Christian ministry that you may be involved with, anything that God gives us. Firstly, then, he tells us that all true Christian ministry is God-given. You find that in verse 5. Servants, he says, through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. That's the first thing about true Christian ministry. It's God's given. It's assigned by God to each. Christian work is not something that you struggle to achieve and acquire for yourself. And struggles for leadership in Christian work are a travesty of what God intended. Now, all true Christian work and ministry is God-given. It's what God gives us. Our ambition should not be to desire the Christian work that someone else is doing, to desire the important position in Christian ministry, to desire the noticed position. Our ambition should be to acquire the position that God acquires or assigns to us. That's our ambition. I believe that this is an incentive to us in Christian work too. There are probably some here who are involved in Christian work who are discouraged by it. You're depressed by seeing it, and you're tempted to give it all up and not bother with it anymore. Well, remember that that work is not yours. It's God's, and it's been assigned to you. And God holds you to be responsible and faithful within it. That's the first thing about Christian ministry. It's God-given work. Secondly, Paul tells them that all true Christian ministry is important work. He talks about it in verse 5. Servants, he says, through whom you believed. Yes, it's true, they're only servants in their nature. But that does not mean that they are valueless. They are servants that God has used. They are agents of God to point people through to God, to understand Him in their life. And so Paul seeks to illustrate that in verses 6 to 8 by this illustration of gardening. Now, of all the members of the staff of All Souls, I am the least qualified to speak about gardening. The nearest I come to it is sweeping the concrete outside our back door. I can't even keep a pot plant alive. But Paul takes a simple illustration, which even I've managed to understand, about gardening. And he says that the Corinthian church are like God's field. And that he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now here he's describing the important work that God has given to them in Christian ministry, the work of planting and of watering. I planted, Paul. Yes, Paul was the one who'd planted God's work in Corinth. He had come there. He had spread God's word. People had believed and come to faith. He had planted. That was his work. But it's not the only work. And Apollos had just as important a work. He watered. Why, for the years that Apollos was there, he had to care for that seed. He had to care for those Christians. He had to nourish them and encourage them and teach them so that they should grow up. That's where I go wrong, is watering. I forget the plants, and then I fail to water them. And then I suddenly remember them, and I drown them. And both ways, they die. Watering, I believe, so they tell me, is a skillful task, that you have to know how much each particular plant needs at its particular time. But this is the task that God has given us in ministry. It's an important task of planting and of watering, that task of caring, of encouraging, of teaching, of nourishing into Christian life. That's the second thing about Christian ministry. It's an important work. The third thing that Paul says here about Christian ministry is that it's a united work. You find that in verse 8. He says, he who plants and he who waters are equal. Or it should be, are one. Or in verse 9 he says, we are fellow workers for God. Yes, they're called to be involved in God's field in a united way, because they're in one task. Now that does not mean that they have the same ministries. Of course we don't. Within this fellowship, we have quite different ministries. But we're united in the same task. Paul and Apollos had quite different ministries, but they were united in desiring to see growth and life. It's very easy for people to be jealous of one another's ministries. It's tragic when you see dissension and envy and quarreling coming in into Christian ministry, but it happens so often. It's very easy to want to be a planter when God has assigned you the task of being a waterer. Why, by the nature of the case, there will be far more waterers than planters. And watering is a much less spectacular task. It's a much more long-term task. and it's not so noticeable. But it's a most essential task. It's one of caring and of concern, of love, of teaching, of nourishing. And whatever task God has given to us, we are united. That's the nature of God's ministry. United in the one task of seeing his growth and his life. And fourthly, Paul tells us that all true Christian ministry is recognized by God. You find this in verse 8 where he says, "He who plants and he who waters are equal, and each shall receive his wages according to his labor." If you're doing any particular work for God, as his servant, whatever that work should be, however unspectacular it is, however small it may seem to you, however unnoticed by the rest of the church family, Paul says that it's not unnoticed by God. He sees it, he knows it, and he rewards it. You may have been caring for one person. You may have been involved in some tiny part of loving or caring, and no one else in our fellowship knows anything about it, but God does. He sees it, and he regards it. That is the nature of all true Christian ministry. And the last thing that we see here about the nature of all true Christian ministry is that it's God's work. You find that in verse 6, where he says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." Now that ought to be implanted in the life and on our heart of anyone who is involved in any Christian work. It is God who gives the growth. That the eternal ultimate value of any work that we're involved with depends upon God and not upon us. That in comparison with him, we're nothing, as Paul said in verse 7. But in fact, we're fellow workers for him. The emphasis is always on him. He is central. He is the giver of life. He is the one on which we're absolutely dependent. If anything is going to be achieved, it's his work. To lose that truth leads us into pride or into despair. But to hold that truth keeps us into prayerfulness, dependence, and hope. It's God's work. It's his field. We are his laborers. It is his growth. It is God who gives the growth. Paul says to those Corinthians, those Christians in that city, "Oh, I long for you to see your true nature. I long to you to understand the Christian ministry in the terms that God has laid down." And Paul would say that to us today. May God enable us to see ourselves truly, that we may grow effectually, and that we may exercise the ministries that God particularly has given to us, that we may see his growth, not only in our lives, but in the lives of those of us around us, and that he may be uplifted and given his glory. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for allowing us to share in your work at all. We recognize before you we're unworthy of that work, but we thank you for the privilege you have given to us. We ask you that you may give us the sort of minds which recognize that it's you alone who work effectively, and who recognize our work as entrusted to us by you, that we may do it with faithfulness and with joy, for your name's sake. Amen.